Several years ago, I remember reading a story. Came across this probably fictitious story, but it's about this member. This member and his pastor and his church out there. This particular member, he had come kind of down on his luck, as he would say. He kind of lost his job, had some serious issues financially. But he had started coming to services, coming to a church, and he's met with the pastor, and the pastor starts explaining to him certain biblical principles and laws, and they come across the topic of tithing. And the pastor explains to him the biblical principle on tithing, some of the requirements, and the member's very excited. Okay, this is exciting, all right, I can commit to that. And so this member says, okay, I commit, and I make a covenant, an agreement right now with God that I will give the 10% of my income to God as I receive it. So the pastor's excited, talks with the member, says that's good. It's good to follow what God says to do is right. We'll pray for your blessings concerning this. Time goes on. The gentleman finally is able to kind of get his business off the ground. He's trying to do the entrepreneurial type thing. And he's bringing in very low income, but he's making it work. $10,000. He's like, hey, that's pretty good. I'm getting it off the ground at least. Goes to his pastor, shares the news with the pastor. And the pastor's like, hey, that's great. I'm so excited you got a job. They discussed it, and the member says, and I'm going to give $1,000 to the church, like I agreed, the 10%. He goes, well, good, I'm glad you're following through on your word. Time continues on, and God ends up blessing this gentleman more and more, and soon his $10,000 starts turning into $100,000, and he's bringing in $100,000. Well, the guy does the math, and he goes, okay, $10,000, that's 10%, I better give that to the church. Discussed it with the pastor, and the pastor's excited, saying, yeah, I'm glad you're following through on your word, it's good to do the 10%, that's what tithe means. Time continues, man keeps getting blessed by God, and soon he's making $1,000,000. $1,000,000, he's pulling in $1,000,000 every year, and he goes to his pastor, he's like, look, I got $1,000,000 this year. Did somebody notice my facial expression? You guys are knowing me all so well lately. Guy starts making $1,000,000. So he does the math, $100,000, I can do that. I can give the 10%. Oh, that's just so much money, though. He's thinking, how can I really give that to the church? I mean, what are you going to do with it, he tells the pastor. What are you going to do with $100,000? I mean, are you going to think responsibly if I give 10% of $1,000,000? He starts asking these questions, and the pastor said, well, 10% is 10%. That's what you've agreed to. That's what God has required from you. He's like, all right, I'll do it. Time continues going on. The man continues to be blessed. Soon he's pulling over $6 million. He's pulling $6 million, six and a half. He goes and he starts doing the math. He's like, six and a half? I'd be giving $650,000. I mean, what would the church even do with $650,000? I mean, they don't need $650,000. I could easily do something else with, you know, 8% of that 10%. He starts reasoning in his mind, okay, but how do I maybe not give this 10%? He goes to the pastor and he says, pastor, please, you got to help me. I just can't pay this 10%. $650,000? I mean, surely God does not require me to give the whole 10%. Pastor says, of course, I'll help you. I'll pray for you. I'll consider this burden and we'll pray about it. A couple weeks go by and the member has an incident. And he loses all of his income. Goes back down to the original $10,000. He goes back to the pastor and he says, pastor, what did you pray for? And the pastor says, I knew you were going through some hard times. I knew you were going against your word that you committed to God. So I prayed that he'd bring your salary down and it'd be easier for you to tithe. The pastor was making a point, and obviously the story is probably a little fictitious, but the topic is about making an agreement with God. The man had easily agreed to do the requirement when he was down, but when he started to financially benefit, he no longer was looking to keep that agreement. You see, that guy had made the covenant agreement with God, and yet he decided to maybe consider it back. Well, when time started getting better, he wasn't too sure about that agreement. That's pretty similar of a lot of mankind. We're quick to make agreements, but not always quick to follow through on them. I figured it's an interesting topic, and it's an interesting story that gets us on the line of the topic of covenants. I thought for today we could take a moment to review the topic of covenants in the Bible. You know, what is a covenant? How does it impact us today? What are some of the elements of a covenant, and what is the purpose for covenants in our lives today? It's kind of an archaic word. We don't use covenant too often. But what is it, and why is it impacting our lives today? Actually, there's an interesting thread throughout the Bible, and you'll see common elements throughout the biblical narrative. And one of those elements is the relationship tool known as covenant. I figured, you know, we could take some time over the next few months, you know, put a topic here and there about covenants. We'll start today with an overview of covenants. And so let's begin just for a couple minutes. What is a covenant? So we all start with the same page. What is a covenant? Well, when we're talking about biblically, because we're going to make some comparisons, but biblically, a couple words that often gets translated as covenant are the Hebrew word bereth. You can spell it in English, B-R-I-T-H, bereth, and the Greek term diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E would be the English way of spelling that. And both of these terms, right, if you're looking at the Old Covenant or Old Testament scriptures written in Hebrew, New Testament scriptures written in Greek, they both have a similar meaning. When the context is talking about nations, it would be a treaty or an alliance. Between individuals, you would maybe have a pledge or an agreement, some type of agreement. It's similar in the Greek, of course. Both of the words mean that. The Greek tends to bring on a broader subject or a broader meaning. And so we'll kind of focus in on the Hebrew today, which is more of the biblical usage of the term covenant. Even if you look at the way most of our translators are divided, they have an Old and a New Testament. Testament comes from very similar backgrounds. Testament then would be the Latin, I believe, which is the origins of Testament, but it means very similar to covenant. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says both the Hebrew and the Greek mean a solemn disposition, compact, or contract. The etymology or the origin of the word, there's an Akkadian word that's very similar to bereth, which means to establish a legal situation by testimony with an oath. So there's a related word in an Akkadian language. It means to establish a legal situation by testimony with an oath. And then there's another connective word can bring out the meaning of between. And so we get this word affiliation of establishing a treaty or a legislation between two parties. Whatever the true source of the word, whether it's through these Akkadian roots or another way, because linguistics always argue. I don't know if you've ever looked up the linguistic origins of words, and you'll find numbers of explanations for where our words come from. Language is a tricky business at times. But very simply, a covenant is a binding agreement or contract. You know, we would use the term contract more in today's world. An example of this we can find in 1 Kings chapter 5. A little bit earlier in the timeline than Mr. Raines read earlier. He read right after this gentleman, but near Solomon's end of his life. Here's 1 Kings 5. Now, this is the beginning of Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 5, in verse 1 for context. The Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. So here we see these two individuals, leaders of nations. King Solomon is anointed, and this king of Tyre, Hiram. So in sending the delegate to King Solomon, then Solomon responds back in verse 6. We're just going to read this verse. It says, "Now therefore command that they cut down cedars from me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay your wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who is the skilled to cut timber like Sidonians." So here we see a relationship agreement between Solomon and Hiram for cedars from Lebanon, and Solomon seems to trust this individual. He said, "I'll pay the wages, whatever it is." Seems to trust this man. And then verse 12. "So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together." Here we see the Hebrew word bereth, treaty. It's responding to these two individuals. It's giving the story about these two individuals making an agreement. In fact, as a little bit of a side note, the way the words are rendered, made a treaty together, could literally be cut an agreement or cut a covenant. We're going to come back to that idea of cutting a covenant later. But a covenant is simply put is a binding agreement. I don't want to spend too much time on the definition, but it's simply a binding agreement, a contract between two individuals. It could be two people, and what we're going to focus on with covenants is agreement between God and man. Let's review now a little bit about covenants, specifically through the lens of covenants with God and men. What are some of the elements of a covenant? What are some required elements? We're going to look at a few suggested elements, but also a few required elements. Two required elements of the covenants between God and man. The first required element is that it requires an element of promises and commitments. Covenants require an element of promises and commitments. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. If you remember Hebrews chapter 8, if you remember Hebrews in general, there's a lot of comparisons between covenants. Comparisons between, as the book refers to, a lot of better things concerning older, comparing two covenants together. And in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, we see a little bit of this comparison. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Speaking of multiple covenants throughout Scripture, but here the comparison between two covenants, where Jesus Christ has become the mediator, as it says, of the better covenant. This new covenant, or as a lot of people mention it, the new covenant, it was established or enacted upon the old. It was built on by decree. You see, covenants, when they're created, are enacted by God, especially from God to man. They're enacted by God, and then they're built with promises. The scripture here says it's established on better promises. Covenants with God and men have the requirement of promises and commitments. And when you look through the covenants that God makes with man, there are a handful of covenants throughout the scripture. They all will have promises, and some will have conditional promises, and some will have unconditional promises. Depends on what the purpose of the covenant is and the purpose that God is doing in each covenant. Sometimes God will promise something, and it will be unconditional, and sometimes there will be a condition. Let's look at an example of a promise in a covenant, one of the first ones we see in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 3. We see... Some refer to it as like a post-Edenic covenant, you know, after the Garden of Eden covenant. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see an example of this in verse 15. We're just going to read out the promise here. It's a great promise that is given early on in Scripture. Genesis 3 and verse 15, if you remember the context, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned, after they have rebelled against God. And they're being cast out of the Garden of Eden. Well, God then establishes a new relationship with them based or because they have sinned. Verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." So the Lord is speaking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He," referring to the seed, "shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So an interesting promise that is given early on in Scripture, pointing to redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Paul makes this connection later in Romans. When in Romans, I'll give you the scripture, Romans 16:20, Paul says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." You know, referring to the redemptive work that happens through Christ and the church, that ultimately the serpent will be crushed. It's an interesting promise that's given originally in one of the first covenants. But let's turn over a few years later then in Genesis 22. Let's look at an example of unconditional promise. Yet it's conditional in its giving or its timeline. Genesis 22 and verse 15. Genesis 22 and verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." So the context is Abraham's asked to sacrifice his son. Abraham's going to go through with it. The Lord stops him. And now he gives this statement, "By myself I have sworn." By myself. So this is an example of an unbreakable, unconditional promise. It's not something where he says, "Well, I swear with you," or "I'm going to swear with the earth." No, he's top. Nobody's above God. This is unconditional. What's unconditional? Well, it continues. "Blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." So because all this happens, God makes this covenant with Abraham, and it's an unconditional promise of blessings to Abraham's children, Abraham's descendants. Verse 18, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So because Abraham did something, God made a relationship with him, and in that relationship, the covenant promise of blessings, they were unconditional. Some of these physical and spiritual promises were unconditional in the sense that they would happen. What was maybe conditional was more of the timeline of when they would be fulfilled. What we see here in verse 18, it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That was going to happen. It was unconditional. What we see as a fulfillment of that is actually dual. We see physical blessings. The nation of Israel would become great. They would have great dominance over the region, times of peace. And then, of course, even the possessing of the sea gates was a bit delayed in fulfilling. I don't want to get off too much on the topic, but Leviticus 26 talks about the delay in promises that were given. Leviticus 26 talks about a 2,000-year delay in promises, which we connect then with the modern descendants of Israel. And I think I gave a sermon here last 4th of July. Ish about the delay in promises and the modern descendants of Israel. But Leviticus 26 talks about that. But what the promises are unconditional, but they're conditional in when they are received. More importantly, though, than just the physical blessings of possessing the sea gates and being a big nation was the spiritual promise. It says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Galatians 3, Paul makes this very clear that the seed is Christ, and that through Christ, all can be children of Abraham. And if children to Abraham, then heirs according to the promise that he made unconditionally to Abraham. That's obviously the spiritual significance of this seed where all the nations are blessed. I think that's in Galatians 3 in the teens. I can't remember what verse. But what we see with all covenants where God makes a covenant with man is we see a required element of promises and commitments. Sometimes they're conditional, sometimes they're unconditional. Another required element in covenants that God makes with men is that there is a required element of obligations and responses. Obligations and responses are our responsibility in the covenant. Depends on the covenant. But let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. We read Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 earlier. Let's go back to it as kind of a pivot point. Remember, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 here, we talked about the comparison between Old Covenant, New Covenant, Better Covenant, established on better promises. Verse 7, though, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." So the writer's then bringing our attention to a problem being examined in the Old Covenant. Referring back to the Sinai Covenant, says it's established on better promises, it's not faultless. But what was the fault? Verse 8, "Because finding fault with them," the fault was with the individuals. It was with their side of the agreement, with the required element of obligations and responses. Verse 8, "Because finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So we see here in this second requirement is there is usually a requirement from the people, obligations to do something, to follow statutes or laws. In the Old Covenant, it was not faultless in the sense that it didn't break, but it broke because of the people. We know it says in the scripture, oh, that they had just a heart that they would obey. The problem was the individuals. They wouldn't follow the law. They rejected God. They played the harlot. We talked about that as we're going through Judges. We talked about Judges this last time we were at services at my house. But in these laws and in these statutes, and this is where a lot of misunderstandings come with keeping the law of God. You know, a lot of people don't understand covenants, and because they don't understand covenants, they don't understand their proper requirement to keeping certain laws. You know, there are laws and there are statutes within the covenants. You know, when we agree in covenant with God, often there are certain requirements to continue in that relationship. When you talked about in the Old Covenant or in the Sinai Covenant or the Moses Covenant, as some refer to it, there was elements of sacrificial system. There were elements of all sorts of things that actually did change. Some of the misconceptions then come from when people find out, oh, you do the law, huh? You eat those clean, or you eat those clean meats, you don't eat those unclean meats. Well, they often think, well, then you're trying to earn salvation. But that's not actually what's going on. We know that salvation comes through the faith of Jesus Christ alone. Galatians 3 makes that clear. But our responsibility to keep the law does not just go away. You know, we understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only thing that justifies us. Romans makes that clear. Romans 6 talks about justification. But when we look through the covenants, there's this thread of similarity between a lot of them, or most of them. The royal law of God actually spans through all the covenants that we see in Scripture. Often, many summarize the royal law of God by the Ten Commandments, though not all inclusive, just in those ten. But the Ten Commandments are a good summation of the love and the mercy and the justice that God is desiring of his people. But we also see laws of tithing that go throughout the covenants, though they are done in administratively different in each of the covenants. We see clean and unclean meats being upheld in a lot of the different covenants, being evident all the way back with Noah and the ark. You know, he took in, right? All the kids are taught a pair of each animal, right? Well, as we know, it's a pair of each unclean animal and seven pair, I believe, of every clean animal. So there was even a distinguishing understanding back at the time of Noah of clean and unclean meats. But as you go through the different covenants of God, as you look at when God makes an agreement with man, though they have similar laws between them, sometimes certain laws do change or certain administrations of laws change. A good example of this is sacrifices. You know, when you look through the relationship mankind has had with God throughout the history, many men have sacrificed animals to God. But even administratively, they were done differently. Adam and Abraham, a lot of those guys, they sacrificed their own. Where they wanted to build an altar, they did it, and that was okay. When you got into the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, then you had rules and regulations on where you could sacrifice, who could sacrifice, and administration of some things change. Because in these covenants, they're a simple explanation of agreements and binding contracts, relationships that need to be upheld. And so through these covenants, when some covenants end, so when the writers of Hebrews actually talks about covenants, something vanishing away or is ready to vanish, I'm not sure the way New King James renders it, talks about even when a covenant ends, yeah, those laws end with it, but that doesn't mean certain laws are not then in other covenants. And that's where we find the new covenant still upholds many of the similar laws, but it's in a different covenant. That's why so many people have misunderstandings with the laws of God. They don't realize that the laws of God are in multiple covenants, not that they're just in one covenant alone. The two required elements that we see with the covenants that God makes with man is one, a required element of promises and commitments, and another required element of obligations or responsibilities from the individual back to God. And they're different in different covenants, but they generally boil down to the same spiritual root or significance. Another element that you sometimes see through covenants, so we looked at two required elements. Another element you sometimes see is an element of a sign of a covenant. Some distinguishing note or a sign that you have a covenant. Something that would be evident or visually obvious. A reminder to the individual in the covenant or a reminder of the group to a covenant agreement. One of the best examples of this is in Genesis 9, where the Lord God makes a covenant with Noah and with the world after the flood. Let's look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12. A great example of a sign of a covenant is in Genesis 9. Verse 12. Verses 12 and 13 talks about this covenant and this sign. God says, "This is a sign that the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the whole earth." This is the Noahian covenant. Right after the flood, God comes down and he says, "Listen, I won't kill the whole earth again by flooding them with a whole global flood. That won't happen. And the sign of that will be the rainbow." Every time I see the rainbow, and if the kids see it, it's a remarkable sight. I know you probably like rainbows. If you don't, that would be a little odd, because rainbows are beautiful. Now, I guess you don't have to love rainbows, but they're super cool. You see a rainbow in the sky, and you take an opportunity to remember the covenant that God made with Noah and with all mankind, that he wouldn't send a flood to destroy everyone again. It's a great thing to remember when you see the sign of the covenant. Not always in everything, in every covenant, but a lot of covenants have a sign. We see another sign is circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of multiple covenants. You know, in older covenant and covenants back in antiquities, sometimes they have circumcision of all the males in the covenant. And it would be a reminder that they were in that covenant agreement. It was a physical, visual sign that they were in that agreement. In fact, even the new covenant has the sign of circumcision. But it looks a bit different, doesn't it? It's the circumcision of the heart. Not something we can physically see, but with the laws of God written on our heart and our mind. We have the physical representation of that through baptism. Colossians, Paul makes that a comparison in showing that baptism equating with the circumcision of the heart. And of course, that boils down to John 13:35. Let's go to John 13:35. What is the visibly recognizable sign that we are growing? Let's look at John 13:35. 30,000 foot view, John 13:35 says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples." By what? "If you have love for one another." The sign of those growing with God's Spirit are those that have true godly love, an outshowing of love and care and concern for their fellow man. But it has to be godly love. It's not a twisted worldview love. It doesn't always mean doing what the person wants. People have always said that, well, I don't need to get on specifics or details. But having love and caring for them, a good, true, godly love. It's a, God's character, how God is growing and transforming your life. There's sometimes an element of a sign. There's also sometimes an element of sacrifice within these covenants. We talked about sacrifice for a little bit, but we're going to consider the word again that is translated covenant. It's bereth. Remember, I mentioned that in the Hebrew. You know, the one language expert states that there could be a connection with another root word in a language that has connections with food and eating, where when one would make an agreement or a covenant, they would actually eat afterwards as a sign or as an agreement would finish. That's not too far from our custom. We make agreements and we eat together and it's fun. Back in the day, though, they would have opportunities where they would actually cut the covenant. And we see that even in our language today. You cut a deal, you make a deal. Comes back from some earlier Semitic languages where you would indeed cut the covenant. You would take animals and you would cut them in half. And though we can't prove that explicitly with the language in Scripture, we do see a hint to this in Genesis 15. Turn with me to Genesis 15. We talked about this chapter in detail back around Passover last year. If you remember, I gave a sermon on Night to be Much Observed. What is it? Did it just start later on, or do we see hints throughout Scripture? And we do. Genesis 15 is a good parallel to Night to be Much Observed and Passover evening and the sacrifice of Christ and all the different events. God likes the timing of these days. He's very precise with his details in his dates sometimes throughout history. Genesis 15, though, we see a connection to this idea of cutting a covenant with sacrifice. Genesis 15, this is in the context of the Lord telling Abram that his descendants will be many. Verse 8, so Abram asked him, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" That's an interesting question. Verse 9, so he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite of the other. But he didn't cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So here we see a hint of this potential of a covenant ritual, where in that culture they would took the animals and they would cut them in two and they'd put them on either side of a walkway. And then this continues. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." Then he details a little bit about the land, the geography. So on that same act, the Lord then makes a covenant with Abram by cutting the animals in half as a symbolic gesture. That with that sacrifice, God was saying, "Listen, you want to know how you will know that you'll inherit all things? I'm making a promise today that if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, you can cut me in two like this animal." That's kind of what God's saying with that act. It's kind of what the culture was significant of. When you made an agreement, you cut those animals in half and you would walk through the animals, you'd have a very bloody scene all around you. And it would be a very visually illustrative point that you better keep your end of the bargain or you're going to be cut in two like these animals. That's kind of what's coming through here with the visual lesson. And of course, then, God himself is walking through the animals. You have the smoking oven and the burning torch. If you don't remember the significance of that, I'd remind you to go listen to that sermon I gave last year, or we can talk about it afterwards. But it was significant because God alone walked through. Abram didn't walk through the covenant. It was God promising to Abram. This is an element of sacrifice. Even in the new covenant, which many of us have, you know, been baptized, we've made that commitment, we've made a covenant with God and with his people. There's even in the new covenant an element of sacrifice, isn't there? Now, we don't sacrifice animals anymore, but we sacrifice something else. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Going to make a hunting joke. Do we have a lot of hunters around here? No? Is New England a big hunting area? Probably not. Maybe more up into Maine. Okay. Romans chapter 12. We don't do a lot of animal sacrificing anymore, but we do. There is a requirement of sacrifice within the new covenant. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's not even something that's too much for us. He says it's reasonable that you sacrifice your life as a living sacrifice. That's the sacrifice we have to give in the new covenant. We give our lives. When there's any type of conflict between what God says and what we want to do, we give our lives. We do what God says. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Right? So we're not to be conformed, not lining up with the world around us. Oh, well, society says this is okay or this is okay. Yeah, but what does God say? Right? We don't conform to society around us. Sometimes we're similar in certain things, but we do what God says to do. By the renewing and the transforming, right? God is working out us a new creature, a creation. Even the term for being transformed gives that Greek illustration of metamorphosis. I can't remember what the Greek word is, but it's very similar to metamorphosis. The word we get it from that origin. And it brings to mind the changing of a caterpillar to a butterfly. a new creation, a new creature coming out of the same looking, like, it's just remarkable what happens with caterpillars, isn't it? That whole transformation, that's what's kind of coming to mind here. God is transforming us, not staying the same old, but changing. And we know the connections with imitating Christ and all, and putting on a perfect human. Not only that, but we also see some physical things in our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go to Hebrews 13. In verse 15. Because sometimes we see an element of sacrifice, and we have an element of sacrifice within the new covenant. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, give thanks to his name. Always offering a sacrifice of praise, honoring God with our thanks. You know, we have a national holiday coming up, at least in the United States of America, Thanksgiving. And it's a good opportunity to remember and to be thankful, but we should be thankful all year round. You know, we need to be continually offering praise. Was this fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So God views when we share with one another as sacrifices, when we care for one another as sacrifices, when we go out of our way to help or to support one another. You know, I got several people sent me messages and, you know, called and offered things when I found out I hit a deer at the feast. Or when they found out my septic system backed up, you know, I had calls and they're like, hey, do you need any help with things? Thankfully, that was really quick in resolving. But everyone in the area is always very helpful. If they find out of a need, many people go out of their way to offer help as much as we can. And these are good things, sharing with one another and sacrificing for one another. God is well pleased with this and he considers them sacrifices. And this is what God has truly wanted for the beginning, even through the different covenants. You know, God established the sacrificial system and he allowed for sacrifices to kind of point to something fuller, right? To point to Jesus Christ. But even when he gave the animal sacrifices, he still told the people, I desire obedience. I desire to do the right thing and to have good relationships with one another. Justice, mercy, faith. I desire those things. I don't really desire the blood. It was more of an object lesson. He desired those things. He desired the perfect, the praise of his lips and the sacrificing for one another. That's what he desires. And sometimes there's an element of sacrifice. And see, these are some of the elements that make up covenants. And we're going to see some of these elements as we go through the covenants. We'll look through them over the next few months. We'll throw a topic here and there of a covenant. We won't do them all right after each other. But it's good to remind ourselves of these requirements. The two required elements of promises and commitments, and the elements of our responses, our obligation in the covenant, and some other sometimes requirements or sometimes elements. So as we almost finish up here today, I figured we could finish with the purpose of the covenant relationships that God has with man. What is the purpose? Why does God use these agreements? Why does he require things from us? Why not just give us it all? Why is there any requirement at all? You know, it's good. I figured we could review. There's a handful of covenants. You know, most people only think about the old and the new covenant, but if you want to make a little list, I have seven here I could list out for you real quick. And there could probably be some other ones depending on how you define covenant in scriptures. But in Genesis 3, we read verse 15. That looks at the post-Edenic covenant, or the covenant God makes with man or Adam and Eve after the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 9, we read that with the sign of the flood. Genesis 9 talks about the covenant God makes with Noah and with the mankind. And there's actually a little bit more to the covenant he makes with Noah, the Noahic covenant. We read a bit of it, but in Genesis 12, 13, and 17, it talks a lot about the Abrahamic covenant. A lot of people will say the Abrahamic covenant. It's Genesis 12, 13, and 17. You can even see a covenant, some refer to it as a land covenant, some call it a Palestinian covenant, but you get that in Deuteronomy 30. Of course, you have the Mosaic Covenant or the Mount Sinai Covenant. Some refer to it as the Old Covenant. You can see a lot of that in Deuteronomy 11 and Exodus 20. We have the Davidic Covenant or the covenant God makes with David, 2 Samuel 7. And all these come up in the biblical narrative, and a lot of them actually bring a little bit different of a perspective that God is doing with man as he's building something ultimately with the whole view of covenants. And then, of course, you have what's referred to as the New Covenant. And we see that in Jeremiah 31, right? A new covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. And Matthew 26. But a good thing to remember why, you know, what's the purpose of the, you know, God using the covenant relationship? It's a good thing to remember that covenants made with God are initiated by God. You know, even in the New Covenant, God calls us, he draws us to his Son, or he draws us to the body of Christ. You know, God initiates the covenant. And covenants really show and help build or give you the opportunity to have a relationship with God, which reflect his perfect and holy character, reflects his love and concern for man, and detailing his plan throughout history. We can, one page over my Bible, in James 1 and verse 17, not explicitly about covenants, but has a tie-in. James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, God is building a relationship. He initiates a contract or a covenant with us to ultimately make us a type of first fruits, right? To transform our minds, to create in us a new creature. The covenants that are provided through Scripture show a similar thread throughout Scripture. They tie different stories together into the big overall picture of why God is doing this. A framework of overall purpose of God is through the covenants. If you didn't know, United Church of God often has study papers, longer in-depth studies on certain topics, and we have one on covenants, the covenants of God. We detail a bunch of stuff in there. This was a quote I thought I'd read from it when we're thinking about the purpose of covenants. It says, the different relationship man would now have with God would be reflected in the ensuing covenants that God, as a loving father, would enact with his often disobedient children. God's covenants would be given as stages in his unfolding plan for mankind throughout history. They would have their final aim, the creation of an open, loving, and direct relationship with man in the family of God, even superior to the one enjoyed by God and man in the Garden of Eden. So God is ultimately building a family. And he's showing us this family and giving us hints and clues throughout the history of mankind. They're benchmarks in the development of a relationship that God wishes to have with human beings. Each covenant is a benchmark, and it kind of adds a little bit to the biblical narrative. Understanding covenants and how they compare and how they contrast is ultimately fundamental in understanding God's will for humanity. God is building a family. And he's looking for godly offspring. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6. And the covenants that God implements with man are meant to eventually make an eternal and loving relationship. 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 17. You know, ultimately, God wants to dwell with his people. That's the context right there in verse, right above it, at the end of 16. You know, the whole context is about coming out, being holy, which we see in the different covenants. We see the holiness principles, like clean and unclean meats. You know, clean and unclean meats, a lot of people always just go, well, it's a health principle. That's not, though. The scripture doesn't say it's a health principle. The scripture says it's a holiness principle. To be holy, for I am holy. Now, whether or not it has health benefits, it's probably a fun discussion. But it's talking about being holy. And then in verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. God wants us in his family. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God wants a family, and he's showing that through the covenant relationships that he has throughout the Bible. So I thought it'd be kind of fun to go through covenants. It's a good story or a good topic to kind of review from time to time. So over the next few months, we'll jump into different covenants and look at them. So let's remember that God is building a family. You know, covenants, you know, like the guy in the introduction, he made a covenant with God. It was more of just a silly promise. And he didn't hold up his promise. He was looking to, not fulfill his side of the bargain. But covenants with God, however, are not a simple matter. And when we make a covenant with God, it's a serious thing. And when looking through the Bible, we can see the importance of covenant with God. You know, if you're baptized, if you've made that agreement, and even if you're not baptized, you know, all of us are called within this room, you know. I mean, I can't make that judgment with a broad brush. But if you're here, if you understand God's plan, if God is working with you, he's called you. And, you know, if you've made the commitment of baptism, it's a heavy commitment, but it's the best thing you can do in this physical life. And so it's important that when we're baptized, that we remember that it is a covenant relationship with God. And so hopefully understanding some of these elements of a covenant has reminded us of the agreement we've made, if we've been baptized, the agreement that we've made with God. So let's always work diligently, persistently at keeping our covenant relationships with our loving Creator God, keeping our relationship with our elder Jesus Christ, or elder brother Jesus Christ, and of course, keeping our relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ.